If you would please take your Bibles and join me in turning to Romans chapter 1 for today's text, Romans chapter 1. Now, last time we were together, we read and exposited verses 18 through 32, that lengthy passage. That was what we would call an expositional sermon. That is the norm. 99.9% of the time, that's my norm. Occasionally, I preach a topical sermon, usually on like Reformation Sunday or perhaps around Christmas or Easter. I may break from the book that we're studying. But I told you last time we were together that we're going to come back, Lord willing, and here we are, and revisit and go a little deeper regarding the subject of homosexuality. This is not something that I make a big deal of. As I say, we preach expositionally, verse by verse, through the books of the Bible. But we have come across a passage that addresses this issue. And because of what has been occurring in our society in recent decades regarding this issue, and because there is so much confusion even in the church about the issue, I felt like since our theme last week was God's wrath revealed, and we would come back this morning, and so I'm going to preach a topical message on this subject, and I've titled the message A Christian Response to Homosexuality. We are not going to read the entire passage, that is verses 18 through 32, as we did last time. Instead, I would like to draw your attention to verses 26 and 27, and we'll read those. That will be our focal text for this morning, and then we will pray, and I'll let you be seated. So Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit, our teacher, the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, America has undergone rapid change with respect to its sexual mores, most notably with respect to homosexual marriage. In 2005, same-sex marriage was illegal in every state in America. By 2015, the United States Supreme Court declared same-sex marriage a constitutional right nationwide. That is rapid change. It is apparent that since that time, we have as a society, degenerated even more. It seems that with each passing decade, we see more degeneracy in our society. A couple of years ago, I was listening to Al Mohler's podcast called The Briefing. Some of you, I know, listened to that as well. Mohler quoted a British theologian named Theo Hobson, and I think he may have even used the word a liberal theologian when he announced him. And of course, Mohler nor I would agree with Theo Hobson on a lot of things. But he quoted him as being very, making a keen observation that is true nonetheless. Theo Hobson said, "In order for a moral revolution to take place, three things must happen. In order for a moral revolution to take place, three things must happen. Number one, that which was condemned must be affirmed." that which was affirmed must be condemned, and those that will not now affirm must be condemned. And today in the United States of America, Bible-believing Christians are condemned for not affirming the LGBTQ community. Now, that is not to say that we do not love them. It is to say we do not affirm them in their lifestyle. This condemnation, however, does not come from outside of the visible church only, but there is a growing number of people within the visible church that are affirming the gay lifestyle as a legitimate Christian option. For example, the revisionist, and we'll talk about that term in a moment, revisionist. You'll understand a little bit about what that means as I read this quote from Matthew Vines, whose father was a famous, somewhat famous, recognized SBC pastor for some time. I don't follow him, so I don't know if he still is, but Matthew Vines grew up in that context. Matthew Vines is not only gay-affirming, but a practicing homosexual and, in fact, married to a man. So he said this, "It isn't gay Christians who are sinning against God by entering into monogamous, loving relationships. It is the church that is sinning against them by rejecting their intimate relationships." This is becoming more and more the belief of those within the visible church. There's a growing number of people who are embracing this way of thinking. This is a serious error that cannot be supported by Scripture, and it demands a Christian response. Now, again, I mentioned in the introduction to reading the text that in last week's message, we looked at the entire passage, verses 18 through 32, and the theme was God's wrath revealed. Because sinful humanity suppresses the truth which God has revealed about himself in the created order, and instead has turned to idolatry, God has given them over to what their sinful desires long for, what they want to do, what they want to practice. And in so doing, God's wrath is righteously revealed against them. So that was sort of the theme from last week. Look at verse 25. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, this idolatry is manifested in manifold ways. Paul gives a long list, for example, in verses 28 through 31. A long list of vices, a sampling, if you will, of the various kinds of idolatrous behavior manifested in the lives of the wicked. That is, those who have turned away from God to idolatry. And we noted last time, let me say it again, idolatry is not simply carving out a wooden idol or a golden idol and putting it on a stand or a stone and bowing down before it. Idolatry takes form and shape. It takes on various forms and shapes of behavior. It can be, for instance, the making materialism an idol, or pleasure can become an idol. The longing for power and control can become an idol. Anything that is at the center of our lives, anything that we might say drives us, what makes us tick, what is it that consumes our thoughts? This is an idol. And all of us struggle with idolatry. Even we who believe must continually turn from the idols of our own hearts back to our Savior. But in this case, Paul is describing people who have outright rejected God's revelation of himself through the created order, turned away from God. They might even claim to know God and worship Jesus Christ, but they are in reality worshiping the idols of their hearts. And he gives a long list of vices, a sampling of these various kinds of idolatrous behavior in verses 18 through 31. We won't take the time to read those again. But notice what he does in verses 26 and 27. Before he gives this long list, he singles out homosexual relations as an especially clear indication of this idolatrous behavior. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." That is, and in this particular instance, he's referring to gay and lesbian practices, for the next statement clearly indicates that's what he's referring to here. "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." Note, again, we mentioned this last time. Homosexual practice is not only against the clear teaching of Scripture, it is against the natural order as God designed it. They exchanged, women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 27, "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error." There are three main hermeneutical approaches, hermeneutics being an approach to interpreting Scripture, a way of interpreting Scripture. There are three approaches to interpreting this passage and other passages that deal with homosexuality. What Andy Stanley and others are calling these days the clobber passages, that Bible-believing Christians, non-affirming Christians, whatever word you want to use, like to take these passages and clobber those who are over the head with them. And that is not what we're doing. We are simply going through the book of Romans, and now we are honing in on a passage that deals with this matter. So we're not trying to clobber anyone. We are trying to bring clarity to the confusion by looking to what the Bible says. So there are three hermeneutical approaches. The first being the biblical approach. I would call this also the orthodox approach, for this has been the church's position for 2,000 years. 2,000 years is a long time. The traditional position, if you would rather use that way. I call it the biblical position. The Bible condemns homosexual practice of any kind. Of any kind. Any kind of homosexual practice is incompatible with Christianity. That is the biblical position. That is the orthodox position. That is the position the church has held for 2,000 years, which some are now trying to lead the church to reform its understanding that it's held to for 2,000 years. And they believe a new reformation is needed in our day and time. And so folks like Andy Stanley and others are trying to lead the church in a new reformation. We will draw from several passages this morning. Just be aware that there are plenty of others that we could look at. Time will not permit us to examine them all. We'll only look at a select few to support our position this morning, the biblical position, that is. The second position we would call the liberal position. The liberal position maintains that homosexuality is not sinful, but rather is completely compatible with the Christian life. I referenced this fellow last week. Luke Timothy Johnson is a New Testament scholar at Candler School of Divinity, which is affiliated with Emory University just down the road from us. And he has been teaching a very long time. written many commentaries and other books. Luke Timothy Johnson is a staunch proponent of the liberal position. He writes, "We reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. We explicitly reject the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order." We can at least appreciate his forthrightness. He's not trying to play hard and loose. He's just rejecting the text outright, isn't he? He's more or less, he would say about our scripture text today, we understand Paul's position. Paul clearly condemned homosexuality of all kinds. What we're saying is, we think Paul is wrong. We do not agree with Paul's teaching. That's their position. Well, enough said. This next one, the revisionist position, is more cunning, more clever. Doesn't so much outright reject the straightforward commands of Scripture, as Johnson put it. The revisionists, on the other hand, they accommodate Scripture. That's what they do to the practice of homosexuality. They take the Scriptures and they say, they twist the meaning to fit their preconceived ideas. That's what they do. And they're clever. They're clever. Many clever arguments put forward by the revisionists in recent decades. Their position is that the biblical writers don't condemn all homosexual practice, only excessively lustful and promiscuous homosexual practice. The biblical writers do not condemn monogamous, loving homosexual relationships. That's their position. What Paul is talking about is not what we're doing. Or some go with this kind of angle. We have more knowledge this day and time, thanks to science and our experience, that Paul lacked. Paul was simply mistaken, a product of his own upbringing and strict Jewish teaching and blah, blah, blah. That's how they approach this. So it gets a little tricky when we deal with the revisionists. The revisionists hold to two basic points. Number one, there is a natural homosexual orientation that Scripture does not address. Number two, the biblical prohibitions against homosexuality do not apply to modern homosexual marriages. The revisionist argument relies heavily on the idea that homosexuality is a natural, God-given orientation. Something like being born left-handed. And they would say, so why should we expect people to go against their God-given nature? In other words, to have a homosexual orientation is benign. It's neutral. It's like being born left-handed. And so you can't expect people to go against their nature. If we abide by this kind of logic, folks, what is to say that other orientations are wrong? What if, say, someone has an orientation towards children or animals or swinging, multiple partners in marriage, which is a growing phenomenon in our day and time as well. Studies have been done in order to prove that there is a cheat gene. Did you know that? If a man, it's usually a man, in this day and age it's either one, but it's usually the man, right? Well, if he's born with a cheat gene, well, then he's predisposed to this behavior. Does that make adultery right? What about the serial killer? Studies have been shown they have been studies conducted to show, to prove that some people are born with a predisposition toward violence and even killing. So what if they prove that? Does that make that behavior right? What about the habitual liar? I went to school with a girl, bless her heart. She lied all the time. I mean, it was just, it was sad. I hope and pray by the grace of God, she's a new creation in Christ today. We've lost touch. But habitual lying. What if somebody's born with the disposition to just lie to protect themselves? It's a defense mechanism, whatever you want to call it. Does that make it right? The alcoholic, there's a big one. There's a big one. We like to refer to alcoholism as a disease. And they inherited the gene. Okay. What if they did? So if they then indulge their desires and become an alcoholic, does that make the behavior right? No. No. So even if science did prove that those who experience same-sex desire were born with that, even if science did prove that, that does not make the behavior right in God's eyes. One's response to this issue really comes down to our understanding of anthropology. Let me put the question to you this way. Are human beings basically good? Or is our very nature as fallen creatures corrupt? The Bible teaches the latter. And Paul will clearly teach this in the coming chapters in the book of Romans. We're all sinners, both by nature and by choice. And we make sinful choices because we are sinners by nature. Our choices are the fruit of our nature. So not just our actions, but the very desires of our heart are corrupt. Because we are fallen, sinful creatures. And we've inherited that nature from Adam. Jesus taught this in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. He said, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." He could have gone on like Paul. He's simply giving a list of vices here. These are what defile a person, Jesus said. Note, first of all, from this text, Jesus uses two different Greek words for sexual sins. Now, this is important because the revisionists like to claim that Jesus never said a single thing about homosexuality. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Here's the problem with that argument. Jesus also didn't specifically mention other sins like rape or molestation and incest, pedophilia, we would say. Jesus didn't mention these specifically. So to use that argument goes nowhere. The Greek word for adultery in Matthew 15:19 is moikei, and it really has a sort of a narrow scope, if you will, dealing with adultery, sins pertaining to adultery. But the other word he uses for sexual immorality, or at least it's translated into English as sexual immorality, is pornei, from which we get our English word pornography. Pornei is a broader term covering the entire range of sexual sins: fornication, prostitution, homosexuality, incest, molestation, bestiality, indecent exposure, pornography, and on we could go. So Jesus did address the issue of homosexuality, even if indirectly he addressed it here. I would also remind us of what Jesus taught about marriage in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. "But from the beginning of creation," Jesus said, "God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus takes us all the way back to the beginning of creation. Some would say that this text speaks somewhat directly to the issue either, because Jesus is defining or he is actually citing how God defines marriage. God is the only one who has the right to define marriage. God himself established, instituted marriage. Jesus takes us all the way back to the beginning. And he basically would tell us that marriage is exclusive, monogamous, and heterosexual. That's how Jesus defines marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship between one biological man and one biological woman for life. And God, what God has joined together, he said, let no man separate. He's simply quoting from Genesis, isn't he? You can call it what you will. You can call down the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to bless the union between male and male and female and female. But it really is no union in the eyes of God. Call it what you want. Call down God's blessing upon it. Use the name of the triune God to bless it. In God's eyes, it is no union at all. Homosexual marriage doesn't even exist as a thing in the mind of God, except that it's sinful behavior. Let's come back to Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. But what comes out of the mouth, watch this, proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, Jesus said. So the second thing we want to note is this. Both the fruit and the root are sinful. That is, both the actions, the behavior, the actions, as well as the desires are sinful. It's the things that come out of the heart that defile a man, Jesus said. And we are accountable to God for both our actions and our sinful desires. According to Jesus, these actions proceed from the desires of the heart. Now, revisionists claim that same-sex desire is morally neutral, like left-handedness. James writes this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Of course, the revisionist would say, but since same-sex desire is neutral, then James isn't referring to us. Well, it is true that not all desire is sinful. But when the desire is directed towards that which God forbids, it is sinful. And God clearly forbids. Scripture clearly condemns homosexual behavior of all kinds, of any kind, as sinful. And therefore, the desire for same-sex relations is also sinful. Still, revisionists maintain that Scripture doesn't condemn all homosexual practice, only illicit homosexual activity. And of course, that's how they read Paul in today's text. But they have to read that preconceived notion into the text. That's what we call eisegesis, not exegesis. Paul makes no such distinction. Look at what Paul says. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. There is no distinction made whatsoever in Paul's teaching here between illicit homosexual activity and monogamous, loving homosexual relationships. No distinction. Paul has it all in mind. He simply states it right out there. Clearly. That men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. He doesn't say anything about pedophilia. He doesn't say anything about the common practice in Roman culture, about the older man or the slave owners using their slaves for sexual pleasure and gratification. None of that. He doesn't say anything about rape or illicit. No. In Paul's mind, and get this, please understand, Luke Timothy Johnson is, he might be brash, he might be bold. But here's the liberal scholar saying, this revisionist view? Nah. The liberal scholar, Luke Timothy Johnson, would say, you revisionists are just playing around trying to force the text to say what you want it to say. Paul clearly condemns homosexual behavior. We reject what Paul teaches. But this is the kind of thing people are doing these days. Paul is very clearly condemning homosexual behavior of any and all kind. Consider what he writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. Again, no distinction. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, let me just interject real quickly. What is Paul saying there? That you're going to be perfect as a Christian? No, what he has in mind is what the tenor of the New Testament teaches. And that is that those who practice these things habitually, those who give themselves over to these kind of lifestyles, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that Christians can't fall into some of these sins. We do. But the mark of someone who has been born again and is being molded in the image of Christ is someone who lives an ongoing life of confession of sin and repentance and growth in grace and Christ-likeness. Paul makes no distinction here between so-called monogamous loving homosexual relationships and illicit homosexual activity. He forbids homosexual behavior of any kind. And since any kind of homosexual behavior is forbidden in Scripture and is condemned in Scripture, so is the desire for the action for same-sex relations. Ed Welch sums up this point well. He writes, to make an artificial distinction between homosexual practice and orientation goes against Scripture's constant linking of desire, orientation, and deed. If the deed was prohibited in Scripture, the desire was too. Homosexual desire or activity is an expression of the idolatrous instincts of our hearts. Very well put. So we cannot concede to the revisionists who would have us to believe that their experience of same-sex desire is morally neutral. And by the way, it is their experience that is what they ground their accommodating Scripture to the practice of homosexuality. It's their experience that, if you will, trumps anybody else who disagrees with their view, including Scripture itself. The experience, in other words, sort of takes precedence over the authority of Scripture. It's their experience that becomes the grounds for accommodating Scripture to the practice of homosexuality. But here's the thing. Our feelings and our experiences as fallen, sinful human beings are deceptive. Let's come back to the pedophilia, the pedophile. The feelings and the desires and the experience of a pedophile may seem normal to him or her. Right? But that doesn't make it right. They may even deem it morally neutral. Perhaps this is just how I'm wired. I'm born this way. That does not make it right. Feelings and experiences are deceptive. So, these are not acceptable to God at all. Same-sex desire is an expression of indwelling sin. And the only proper response is that it must be repented of and put to death. If you are a practicing homosexual, anyone here or anyone listening by way of video, or if you struggle with same-sex desire, I have good news for you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Jesus Christ has come to set the prisoners free. Prisoners like you. Prisoners like me. I don't know what it is to struggle with same-sex desire, but I can tell you this. I know what it is to struggle with impure thoughts and desires as a heterosexual man. And I know what it is to be set free from those desires by the gospel, by the power of Jesus Christ in me. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ has come to set the prisoners free. Christ will receive you to himself just as you are, but he will not leave you just as you are. Christ saves and Christ sanctifies. A moment ago, we read a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Let's read it again and add verse 11 to it. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, who had been saved by the grace of God, born again by the Spirit of God, who were just the product of one of the most vile and corrupt pagan cultures you could imagine, Corinth. Maybe we could point to Las Vegas and even more. He writes this, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? That is, those who practice these things habitually. They have given themselves over to these things. Don't be deceived." What would Paul say if he were here today to the community that is gay affirming? He would say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he writes this. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what some of the believers at Church of Corinth had been practicing homosexuals. They had been washed by the blood of the Lamb. They had been sanctified. That is, set apart unto God as holy. The process of sanctification had begun in their life at the moment they were born again by the Spirit of God, and they're thinking about the way they had been living is changing, and their behavior is being transformed, and they were justified, declared not guilty in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. By the way, Christ also forgives those who are gay affirming. Both outside of the church and inside of the church. Yes, I said that. Because you see, those who flagrantly approve of what God has clearly condemned in His Word are themselves under the wrath of God and condemned. Let me direct your attention to verse 32. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. We did not look at this verse last week. I was saving it for today. This was the only verse we didn't really look at last week. It was a long passage. So here's what Paul says as he ends this passage. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Think about that. Paul has already said sinful humanity knows God. They know there is a God and they know something about His attributes. They reject that knowledge and they turn to idolatry. Here he's saying something similar. He's saying that they know God's righteous decree, that those who live like this, all these long lists of vices he's given, those who have given themselves over to this kind of lifestyle, they know in their heart and their conscience that they really deserve God's wrath. Now, I know the world laughs at this and even some in the church, but that is what Paul is saying. There is a divine consciousness. And there is a conscience given to us by God Himself about basic right and wrong. And Paul says people suppress this truth so they can pursue the lust of their flesh and worship the creation rather than the Creator. And Paul is simply saying that right here, although they know God's righteous decree about these activities, that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. It is no small thing to encourage those who practice homosexuality. Paul seems to be issuing an especially severe warning to those who, while they themselves may not struggle with same-sex desire, encourage those who do to pursue this activity and this lifestyle. Douglas Moo, New Testament scholar, Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says approving of sins to which one is not especially prone is in some ways worse than committing the sin itself. It would be the equivalent of, I don't struggle with getting drunk. I can control myself, but I know somebody, I run around with somebody who can't control themselves. And I just encourage them, go ahead, have a good time. Go ahead, drink another one. Take heed, dear gay-affirming Christian. If you affirm what Scripture clearly condemns as an abomination in the Lord's eyes, you are not following Jesus Christ, no matter what you claim. I call not only those who practice homosexuality to repentance, but those who affirm the lifestyle of homosexuality to repentance. This is the only proper response in light of God's Word. Repent of your wickedness. Flee from the wrath to come. Take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. You will be hated and you will be reproached by the world. But great will be your reward in heaven. Let's pray.